If you haven't guessed already, I'd like to begin at least this morning to draw your attention to Psalm 1. I'll read this psalm to you again. It's only a short psalm, isn't it? Only 6 verses, and therefore I put it to you that it could easily be memorized by most people here. You realize if you just took one of these verses a day, by next week you would have this psalm covered. You would have learned this psalm. Perhaps if we come to consider it again next Sunday morning, you would have this memorized. And I trust you'll see as we go through this psalm the importance of memorizing Scripture. Of memorizing Scripture that you might be able to meditate on Scripture. And this would be a good place, I'd suggest, for you to begin Psalm 1. Or perhaps to renew some of you who have let this slip, the practice of committing Scripture, the Word of God, to memory. And as we turn to Psalm 1, you'll see there's no title here which tells us who wrote it or the circumstances that led to its composition, as there are with some of the other psalms. And yet I think many would think this is another psalm, another great work that's flowed from the pen of that stemmed from the heart of that greatest of psalmists, David. We read Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. It's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, apart from the fact that this psalm is the Word of God, like the rest of Scripture, I mean, that alone is reason enough for us to give it our careful consideration. It forms part of God's Word. Yet there are other reasons why we should, why we must become ever so familiar with this particular portion of God's Word. And I'll just give you two reasons to begin with this morning. Firstly, because of what I'll call its position. Its position in the Word of God. This is Psalm 1. This is the first psalm. And if you read some of the commentaries on this psalm, you'll quickly discover that I'm not delivering to you some original thought this morning when I suggest to you that this psalm has been deliberately positioned, let me say divinely positioned, as the first psalm in the book of Psalms. I remember once hearing on the radio an interview with, it was either a music producer or it was the artists themselves. They were a pop singer of some sort. And I learned then how much time and thought actually goes in to deciding the order of tracks on a CD or an album that's about to be released. I had previously, perhaps naively, thought that they were somehow just lumped together according to the date they were composed or recorded or whatever. But no, in fact, there's reason behind the order of songs on a CD. It's the same I've heard a poet say the same in a book of poetry they've produced. And if that's true of something as lowly as such things, why should it not be true of something as noble as the book of Psalms? And I think you can go through the book of Psalms and you will find other instances of there being an order. Psalm 22, 23 and 24, for instance. There's an order in the book of Psalms. And I suggest to you, as we consider Psalm 1, it's no accident that it is Psalm 1. It is the first psalm. I mean, think of the book of Psalms, if you like a magnificent palace. Think of a palace, like magnificent palace. There's 150 rooms in this glorious palace. But Psalm 1 is the grand entrance hall through which you must pass to reach all the other rooms. This psalm deals with fundamentals that you need to have in mind as you come to all the other psalms in the book of Psalms. Fundamentals, for instance, that it tells us there are really only two categories of people in the world. The righteous and the wicked. And we'll think about that more later. But it also establishes another fundamental. It establishes the glory of the Word of God and tells us the proper place the Word of God should have in our lives, the proper attitude that we should have towards it. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. These are fundamentals this psalm is dealing with. The law of the Lord, that word law, it doesn't simply mean a list of do's and don'ts, which is how we might understand it today. No, the original Hebrew word for law had a much wider meaning that speaks of instruction, of teaching. So the law of the Lord is the instruction, the teaching that has come from God, that God has revealed to mankind. In other words, it's the scriptures, it's the word of God. Now, of course, when this psalm was written, whether it was by David or whoever, there wasn't the complete word of God, the complete canon of scriptures that we are so privileged to hold today. When this psalm was written, the law of the Lord probably consisted only of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, which the Jews used to know as the law, as the Torah. And God had more to reveal, more to reveal to mankind, including these psalms, all 150 of them. How we love them. Where would we be without the psalms? Whoever thought of that? It's a good way sometimes of valuing a particular portion of scripture. Where would I be without this? Where would we be without the psalms? And right at the entrance to this glorious compendium of psalms, God deliberately reminds us of what is to be to be our response, our attitude towards his word. We are to delight in it. We are to love it. We are to hold it dear. We are to meditate on it day and night. God's not going to allow you to go any further in the book of Psalms until you have this in mind, that this word is to be your delight. Your delight. So the position of these psalms is significant. It's no accident that it is Psalm 1. And linked to that, I would of course say that the content of this psalm is so significant. It deals with fundamentals, as I say. Yeah, the title that I have in my book is not one of the original titles, but the people who put this particular version of the Bible together have named it The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked. That's a little title they give to this psalm, The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked. And so immediately, as you read this psalm, you realise that there is this fundamental division in mankind. However, many other ways you might want to categorise people, and there are all sorts of ways we could categorise people according to their nationality, their language, their age, all sorts of other ways. But fundamentally, there is this division in mankind between the righteous and the wicked, and that is teaching that is totally in keeping with the rest of Scripture. People may not see it like this, but this is how God sees it. There are the righteous, his people, and there are the wicked, those in the kingdom of light, those in the kingdom of darkness. And what we learn here in this psalm, amongst other things, is what characterises the righteous. Not what makes them righteous. No, we can never make ourselves righteous. The scriptures teach us that we all come into this world amongst the wicked. And it's only by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can ever leave that category and join the righteous. It's only because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to people when they trust in him. Remember what the scriptures tell us, that for our sake God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's in Christ that we are made righteous. Only in Christ. And yet, what characterises the life of the righteous? If you're a Christian here this morning, if you are counted among the righteous, praise God. But what should characterise your life? Well, the things described here. A loathing against sin. A love for God's word. Which, of course, is nothing short of a love for God, for God's word is where he reveals himself, and you love his word because you learn of him. Now these are things, aren't they? A loathing of sin, a love for the Bible. These are not the things that the world at large would promote, are they? I don't think you'd meet many people out there who would tell you that the path to true happiness lies in these things, abstaining from sin and delighting in God's word. Do you think many people out there would tell you to pursue these things if you would have a life of happiness? You know, Christians, there may be times when we're inclined to think that way as well. We look at the world, we can seem very attractive actually, can't it? The way of sin, it can be very appealing. We can be drawn after it. And we need this psalm to draw us back, my friends, to where we should be. Because not only do we learn here about the end of the wicked, their destination is dreadful. We'll see that in due course. But it's not all about the future. Just note the very beginning of this psalm, the opening of the contents of this psalm. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. If we interpret that word blessed as meaning happy, we might qualify that later, but happy is the man. In fact, it's more than that, because as I understand it, the word for man is singular here, but the word for blessed is plural. So what the psalmist is trying to say is, it's all the blessedness. Oh, the extent of the happiness. Oh, the abundant blessedness of the man. Of course, man here represents mankind. It doesn't exclude women and children. Blessed. Happy is the man. Are the first words in this psalm. And I would remind you, this is God. God speaking. God cannot lie. What God says is true. What God promises, He always delivers. And what He's saying here is what a happy condition, what a blessed condition to be in. The man described here in Psalm 1. He's a man, isn't he, with a particular attitude towards sin. With a particular attitude towards God. It might not be how the world sees it. But God declares, blessed, happy is this man. That's why we might qualify that word happy and say, actually, as some people say, blessed is happy in God. Happy in God. It's a happiness, isn't it, that is goes beyond the body, beyond the sensual, that affects the spiritual, that affects the soul. It's true happiness. It's lasting satisfaction. It's a happiness that comes from God, that is in God. It's a happiness that is unaffected by movements in the stock market, fluctuations in the house market. It's a solid joy, isn't it? It's a lasting treasure, as one of the hymn writers puts it. Blessed is the man. Don't let the familiarity that perhaps you have with this psalm rob you of those significance of those opening words. Blessed is the man. God is speaking here. Don't listen to the devil and listen to the world telling you otherwise. Blessed is the man. Described in this psalm. God will not lie. God will not fail you. If you hear and heed what He has to say to you here this morning. In a sense, we have in this psalm, we have a biography. You go into bookshops today, and of course the shelves are filled with biographies, aren't they, that run to great lengths. And often when you see who the subject of the biography is, you kind of wonder how much so much could be written about them given their age. And there's loads of tacky sort of trivia that people want to indulge in, isn't there? But here we have a biography, not of a celebrity, but of someone more significant, the blessed man, the righteous man. And it's very brief biography. There's no wasted words here. And yet this biography encapsulates everything. It encapsulates not only the present, but his eternal future. His every moment, his every movement is not written off here, is it? It's very brief. And yet, in a sense, we don't need all those details. Because we're told the attitude of his heart that governs his every moment, that governs his every movement. It's a man who hates sin. We don't really need to know about his words and his lifestyle then, do we? Because we know he hates sin. He wants to abstain from sin. He's a man who doesn't want to do anything that is offensive to God. That's the governing principle of his life. He wants to do that which is pleasing to God. And that's why his delight is in the word of God, which tells him what pleases and what displeases his Father in heaven. So you see, we have this biography, but we don't need all the details, because we have the principles, we have the attitude of his heart described here, that governs his every word, his every thought, his every deed. In a sense, that's all we need to know. And so as we come to this this brief biography of the blessed man, the man who God pronounces as being in a blessed state, as being truly happy. We might just divide it into three sections by asking three questions. And the first question is, what does he do, this blessed man? We see that in verses 1 and 2. And then what is he like? Well, we see that in verses 3 and 4. And then what is his end, his destiny? And we see that in verses 5 and 6. And of course, in dealing with what this man does and what he is like and what is his end, we will at the same time see what he does not do and what he is not like and where he will not end up. Because all the time this righteous man is being compared with the wicked man. And so just this morning I want us to look at the first of those three questions answered in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. What does he do? What characterises the life of the righteous man, the man who is blessed of God? And I ask you, if you are counted amongst the righteous, you are a Christian, if Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, I ask you, I challenge you as I challenge myself, do these things characterise, do they characterise us? Well, look at the first two verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we're not only told what characterises his life, what he does, but even before that, we're told what doesn't characterise his life. What he does not do. And when we might well ask, why are both recorded here? Always ask questions of Scripture. There's no accidents in Scripture. Every verse we have in the Bible is always there for a reason. And always ask, well, why is it here? And we could ask that of much of verse 1. Why is it here? Because this could easily read, couldn't it? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That, it could read perfectly well like that, couldn't it? Why all this bit about what he does not do? Let me just suggest two reasons. Firstly, I think these words are here to remind us of the sinfulness of sin. To remind us of the sinfulness of sin. See, God cannot bless sin. God cannot bless sin. That's so evident from these words, isn't it? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. God's not blessing sin. God can't bless sin, because the Lord is a holy God. You remember how that's made so clear in the Scriptures. That's why I wanted us to sing that first hymn this morning. You go to the book of Isaiah and Revelation, and what is it that the seraphim that surround God's throne ceaselessly sing day and night? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you were asked to use three words to describe someone else, I don't suppose many of you would choose to use the same three words. You'd think of three different words, wouldn't you, to use if you were said, right, give three words to describe the preacher this morning. Well, I'm not going to ask you what those three words would be, you know, but I'm sure they would be different three words. And yet, you see, to the angels that surround God's throne, his holiness is so overwhelming. That's all they can speak about. That's all they can declare. Holy, holy, holy. He's the God of Habakkuk 1:13, the God of pure eyes and to see evil, who cannot look at wrong. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the universe. This is the living and true God, my friends. It is impossible for this God to bless sin, for if he did so, he would be acting in a way that is contrary to his holy nature, and that in itself is impossible. And so I find these opening words in this psalm very powerful indeed. And they need declaring. Not just out there, they need declaring in here, even to Christians. That our God is a holy God, supremely holy, and all sin, every sin, whatever form it takes, whatever guise it comes in, it's sinful in his sight. There are no grey areas in this verse, are there? Not like the sort of grey mist that now shrouds the moral values in our land today. There's no grey areas here, only absolutes. Blessed is a man who ought not the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. And the blessed man of Psalm 1 is a man who has come to some understanding, some apprehension of these things, of the holy nature of God. And that realization, that revelation, now affects the way he lives, for he shuns sin. He avoids situations where he might succumb to sin, because he realizes that his God is holy. Well, we need to pray, don't we, that we would increasingly share the psalmist's view of God and of sin, which in itself reflects something of God's view of these things. But there's another reason for these words being here, not simply to remind us of the sinfulness of sin, but I think to warn us. To warn us against dabbling with sin. To warn us of what I might call the pulling power, the sucking power of sin. Well, it's been said by others, and I can only agree with them, that there is a downward spiral of sin described in these verses. You see, to begin with, we have a man who is walking. He's just walking along, walking in the counsel of the wicked. But the next thing we read is that he is standing in the way of sinners. And then finally, you see him sitting in the seat of the scoffers. And there is a progression here, or perhaps I should say there is a regression here, a regression. This person begins, you know, by simply having a casual stroll with the wicked who have no thought for God's holiness, who have no real concern over sin and godliness and such matters. And this person begins by, as it were, just taking a stroll with them. Perhaps he thinks at any moment he can just leave their company and go on his journey elsewhere. But before you know it, he's not walking anymore. He's actually standing with them. He's static. He sort of formed part of their company now, not on the move, but with them. And then before you know it, he's not even standing, not just hanging around. He's sitting amongst them. He's now adopted the posture of someone who isn't just there temporarily. He's joined them. He sits and he celebrates the company of scoffers, those who mock the things of God. And I suggest to you that there's a warning here. It's a very clear warning to all of us. So it's telling us to abstain, to keep away from situations where we might be led into sin. Because we can all think, can we, well, I can indulge a bit in that, I can enter into that situation, I'll be able to get myself out. But sin has a strong grip. And it can so easily pull a person in deeper and deeper and deeper, so that you end up like a man who thinks he can just go wading in some dangerous waters. And in the end, he is swept away by them. So, this verse in mind, I would say to you, be careful about the company you keep. Reading 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Be careful about the company you keep. I think the Bible does teach separation in one sense. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Of course, you have to go to your schools and your offices, etc. But do you want to actually join in with the wicked in their conversation and in their company? Let me say, especially to you younger ones here, you young people. Is it really such a good thing to be part of the crowd? If in being part of the crowd you are led down this wretched route. Now, I remember two girls who used to come to our youth club in the last church I was in, and really they were a living manifestation of these verses. They used to come, they were lovely girls, and they would come and they would listen, and they were good company. They seemed interested in the things of God, but over time I noticed that they were starting to drift behind the sort of younger people in the village who had no concern for these things, and that just drifting along with them. Then I would notice they were standing with them and just enjoying their company instead of coming to us on a Friday night. And in the end, I remember how they used to sit on the steps that led up to the very building we used to hold the youth club in. And they would sit amongst those people who used to scoff at us for what we were doing. They'd gone from being with us to being amongst the scoffers. There's a warning there. Not just to you young people, but to all ages. Satan has ways of tempting us at all stages of our life. You might be in an office environment, and that desire to join the office culture. I'm sure there are temptations that affect you retired ones to join in certain clubs and groups and crap. Be warned. Be on your guard. There is a downward spiral of sin here that began by a man just walking in the counsel of the wicked. So we're told here what this man does not do. He doesn't do these things. But then we're told what he does do. We're told that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now I'm sure if you describe this man someone else, well, he's a man who doesn't actually like to go out with the crowds and join in their sinful activities, I would say, well, he must be pretty miserable. But he's not. He's not this man. This man does delight in something. This man is full of joy. He's not a miserable man. But he's not delighting in the wicked ways of men. He's delighting in the pure law of God. Now notice that. He delights. This is not a drudge to him. He delights in it. He's thrilled about it. He's full of joy. So much so that he meditates on it day and night. Now when you hear that word meditate, I suspect you think of something quite different to what is meant here. When I grew up in Buckinghamshire, and around where we used to live, there were scattered around in the sort of countryside several houses, big mansions that were built by the Rothschild family. And one of these had been sold off, Mentmore House, and it had been taken over. Certainly when I grew up, I can't remember his name, but I think it was a Maharishi or someone, was it? The guy who used to promote transcendental meditation, and he lived there. And the idea was that you empty your mind, don't you? You make your mind a vacuum. But that is not biblical meditation. Far from it. For far from emptying your mind, biblical meditation means you fill your mind. You actively fill your mind. You deliberately fill your mind. But you fill it with the Word of God. And having filled it, you feed on it constantly, day and night. I think a great illustration of cattle chewing the cud. Don't want to put you off your dinner when you get home, but you know, cattle, ruminants as they're called, I think they have, is it four stomachs, and they eat their grass, and it goes down into one stomach, but then they decide they'd like to taste it again, so they bring it all back up again, and they have another chew over it, and then they send it down, and then they think they'll have another go and bring it up again. I think I'll leave it there, looking at the way some of your faces are turning as you think about what you had for breakfast. But that is the idea. You feed on the Word, and then throughout the day you, as it were, bring it back up again, and you chew it over, and you taste it again, and you try to extract all the flavours and all the juices and all the meaning out of it. You're chewing the cud, chewing the Word of God. That's what this man does. You see, he's not interested in the wicked words, the blasphemous banter, the godless gossip of the world. He doesn't fill his mind with such unprofitable thoughts, but nor does he attempt to empty his mind. So I'll tell you, if you empty your mind, you just create a vacuum for Satan to fill. He fills his mind with the things of God, with thoughts of God, taken directly from the Word of God. And this is not a one-off. Actually, you know, this is what God commanded Joshua to do. Joshua 1 is very similar to Psalm 1 in many ways. And there's a significance there. God said to Joshua, Joshua, remember, was taken over as the leader of God's people, the earthly leader of God's people following Moses' death. And God had these words for Joshua: just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's what God has to say to Joshua. This momentous moment in Joshua's life when he's about to become the leader of God's earthly people, and God says, right, I will be with you, but here is what you are to do. You are to put, as it were, this book in your mouth. You are to chew it over all the time. You are to meditate on it day and night. Why? The purpose, so that you can do according to all that is written in it. And it's not just some academic exercise. You do the academic bit, you read it, you learn it, that you can then apply it in your life. And you can live a life that is pleasing to God, in keeping with His word, in accordance with His will. Now, I want to ask you this morning, is this your practice? To meditate on the word of God. Not just at one point of the day, but throughout the day and the night. I mean, it goes without saying, I think, that to meditate on the word of God, you need to be reading the word of God. And if you're going to meditate on it during the day, then you need to really be reading it in the morning. And to meditate on the word of God, you need to memorize the word of God. I mean, people seem afraid of learning today. They say, well, I can't learn. I've got no memory for learning. I suggest you have. Some might be better than others, but I'm sure I could, many of you Christians, I'm sure I could open this hymn book and you could quote me verses from hymns here verbatim. Because you've sung them enough. You've been over them enough. And if you can do that with hymns, you can do that with Scripture. You can do that with Scripture. So, you know, put a text, write this psalm out, copy it, put it on your wall this week. Verse a day. Or even if it takes you 6 weeks, a verse a week, learn it. Commit it to memory. It's the word of God. All Scripture breathed out by God. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be competent, thoroughly equipped for every good word. Is that what you want to be? What would you want to be? Tell you what I want to be. I want to be a man of God. I want you to be men and women and young people of God. And we're told here in that verse in 2 Timothy, aren't we, that the man of God has equipped himself with the Scriptures so that he's ready for every good work, things that are pleasing to God. Without this word, life is just going to be one dark maze. But the psalmist says, with this word, well, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It leads the way. It tells us the way. God's way. Yeah, early on in that psalm, Psalm 119, we read this. How can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer to that? This is what the psalmist wanted to know. He wanted to live a pure life. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. Fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So writes the psalmist in Psalm 119. Later in that psalm they say, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Friend, we have an enemy, the devil. And he would draw us away from God. It's his goal. And draw us into sin. Draw us amongst the wicked and amongst the sinners and amongst the scoffers. But God has graciously provided us with, as I said to the children earlier, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our Saviour so effectively wielded that sword. And so must we. We are to read this word. We are to memorise it. We are to meditate on it. We are to wield it when scheming Satan tries to suck us into sin. And even if he isn't tempting us, don't we want to have this word in our hearts? Haven't there been those moments when perhaps you've been out in this wonderful world that God created and you just want to give praise to God? You see a sheep and a shepherd, don't you want to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd? Don't you want verses like that to be able to come to mind? You see some magnificent hills or mountains, and I lift up my eyes to hills. From where does my help? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. To have these things in our hearts, and we might bring glory to God in spontaneous bursts of praise as well. It's all very clear here, isn't it? What the blessed man does not do and what he does do. It's not just about doing, is it really? Because there's this attitude that lies behind his actions. Conscious that he lives his life before God, a holy God. So aware of the sinfulness of sin in the sight of God. Has this desire to avoid saying, doing, thinking anything that would offend God. Wants to live a God-pleasing, God-glorifying life. That's his desire, and hence his delight is in all that God has graciously revealed to him in his word. Fills his mind with this word. Feeds on it constantly. Blessed is the man. And as I think about this man, you know, and these verses, I'm taken forward actually to the opening words of another great portion of Scripture. Our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And how did they begin? Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I would suggest to you that there's a connection between the opening psalm and the opening of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Because isn't the blessed man of Psalm 1 and the blessed person whom Christ speaks of there, don't they share the same characteristics? Don't they hold the same attitudes? A deep sense of the sinfulness of sin. How sinful is sin in the sight of God, and mourning over their own sin. A deep desire for that which is right in the sight of God. A hungering after righteousness. Well, can I ask you in closing, are these attitudes that we share, are these things that characterize us, if we are counted amongst the righteous, they should be? And God says, blessed is the man for whom these things are true. Don't be deceived. I know how far the world's view of happiness is removed from the contents of this psalm. Indeed, the world today, it would seem, would totally reverse what's written here. Blessed is the man who does walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. Doesn't delight in the word of the Lord. I mean, that's the way our country's going, isn't it? It's totally turned this on its head. But we must turn from the world, turn to the word of a God who cannot lie, the word of a God who always delivers what he promises. We must hear, we must heed, we must obey what God promises here in the first verse of this wonderful psalm. Don't listen to the deceitful devices of the devil. Listen to God this morning and obey. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let us take God at his word, my friends, and seek his help to become what he so wants us to be, the blessed men and women of Psalm 1. Amen.